So we've been putting that scripture before you for a while now, and I'm not going to preach on that scripture today. I think we're going to get to it in 2 weeks, but what we're doing is looking at this picture of the early church and taking a step back together to, one, reflect on who we are as a church, what we're called to be from Scripture. And we saw that the Spirit of the Lord, what He does through a people that are pursuing Him, is create a family. And with that, as a family, that we exist as a bride waiting for the Lord to do something miraculous. We're waiting with hope. We exist as a building, that we are a place that the Lord chooses to dwell. And we exist as a body that's alive and active in the world, doing the things of Christ now. And with all of that, there's a sense of belonging, that from the beginning, God had this desire to create us as a people together. And today we're taking another step back, looking at these people that were devoted to these particular things, sharing in all that they had and doing these things. And what we see is that the Lord was adding to their numbers every day those that were being saved. That something happened in their lives, that they recognized that there was some part of them that needed to be saved and to be rescued, to find themselves a part of something new. They knew who they were, they knew who they were becoming, and they knew who they were together. This early church was filled with a particular something, that they had received something that transformed their hearts and their minds. They received grace. We've been singing about it, we've been proclaiming it, and looking at this church, what I see is a church that is filled with grace. And so as we take a step back together to look into God's Word, we're going to ask the question, who you were, who you now are, individually, and then collectively, who we are. Who you were, who you are, and who we are. We're going to be doing that through Paul's letter to the church in Ephesus. And if you have a Bible, or I give you permission to pull out your phone, we're going to be in Ephesians 2 today. But before we do that, let's pray. Spirit of living God, we ask that you move in this place. Move in our hearts and move in our minds and prepare us to receive you. Father, I pray in these moments, these words that I've prepared will become yours. And that your grace will move through me, and if not through me, then in spite of me. You would take a moment to pray for yourself, that God would have a word for you today. And if you'd be so kind to pray for me, that God would make me helpful to you. Amen. Steve Callahan is an author and a naval architect and a sailor and an inventor. He built his own sailboat and would participate in races, and he would travel the world's oceans through these boats that he made. And he took this trip from America to England with a friend on a boat that he built, and he was going to participate in a race that was going to go from England and ultimately end up in Antigua. And the race began, and a storm brewed, and many of the boats were wrecked, and he said, I don't want to participate in this race anymore. However, he continued to take this journey. He dropped his friend off. He went from England down to Spain into Portugal. And then ultimately, when getting enough supplies, set sail to go across the Atlantic Ocean. A few days into that journey, another storm came upon him, and his boat that he built did not survive this particular storm. Luckily, he had a life raft. He was able to get on that raft and dive and take a couple trips and get some necessary supplies out of his boat. Got a spear gun and some navigational charts. And he ultimately survived on that life raft for 76 days, using that spear gun to catch some mahi-mahi and triggerfish, which doesn't sound too bad of a diet for 76 days. But he ate fish, and he tried to figure out a way to be rescued. He used all his flares and his air guns with no luck, and ultimately he realized that he needed to depend upon fixed realities to navigate his craft into a place where he could be rescued. So he took two pencils, he created a sextant, and using latitudinal and longitudinal lines, was able to navigate his raft into shipping channels, and ultimately was rescued by a fishing vessel. He was lost and ultimately became found because he understood fixed realities that exist in the world. Today we're going to consider two fixed realities. Fixed realities for our faith that if we can dive into them and understand them, that we will be able to recognize that we are a people that need to be rescued. That there is some part of us that perhaps is lost and there's some part of us that needs to be found. And the first fixed reality that we're going to look at today is that there's a tendency in all of us to run. Paul says this. He says, "As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins." You were dead in your transgressions and sins. You were dead. How? From the very beginning, a spirit, something that existed within the world, whispered into humanity's ear that perhaps God didn't have everything right. Began to introduce this idea of doubt that perhaps did God really say you can't eat that particular piece of fruit, to which Adam and Eve ran from the directive of God and ultimately ran from the presence of God. And ultimately that running found its way through all of humanity. Then you see in the book of Judges the best example. It happens over and over again that the people did evil in the sight of the Lord. They found themselves in a place that they needed to be rescued. They call upon the Lord and the Lord to rescue them. And guess what? They would do evil in the sight of the Lord. And they would get rescued. And they would do evil in the sight of the Lord and they would get rescued. And then they said, "We want to be like the rest of the world. Give us a king." And God said, "Well, if you get a king, he's going to take your stuff and you're going to look like the rest of the world, which is not what I intended you to be as a people." But they got kings, and guess what the kings did? Evil in the sight of the Lord. They continued to run. The people found themselves more and more separated from the things of God. And Paul describes that this generation after generation of humanity running. He says, "You were dead. You were dead in these transgressions and sins in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and the ruler of the kingdom of the air and the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our flesh and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature deserving of wrath." These are things that we don't like to talk about. We don't like to think about that there's something spirit in the air that leads us to disobedience. We don't like to think about perhaps there's some reality that exists within inside of us that is deserving of wrath. We don't like to think that perhaps we are just among the living dead. We don't like to think that there are things that we do and things that are desirable that come from within our own hearts and our own minds that are by their nature bad. We think and are told that if you search within yourself, you're going to find good. We like to believe that people are generally good. But here's what Paul is arguing, and Paul wants us to see. The depth and reality of the human condition is a necessity to understanding who we are. The depth and the reality that there's something broken and flawed within inside of us is essential to understanding who we are supposed to be. That there's something within us that we go the wrong way with confidence in life. Before GPS, it was easy to find yourself driving in a particular direction with confidence. Like, yeah, I'm going the right way. Then ultimately, as you begin to look around and say, these signs don't make sense, I'm lost. Husbands were probably less hesitant to say that in front of their wives, but driving to a place with confidence that we ultimately find ourselves lost. Paul is saying that we follow the ways of the world and its rulers and the spirit that's at work in those that are disobedient, the rulers of the kingdom of earth are delivering this confidence that, yeah, you're doing it right. You're going the right way. You are pursuing something good. Trust the deep desires from your broken hearts. Gratify the things of your flesh and your heart and your mind. Pursue those things you desire. But what we see when we do that is that we become full of pride and greed and hatred and things that consume us and ultimately lead us to a place where we are dead and deserving of wrath. What's so hard about all of this is that following the world, following our flawed, broken self, that we confidently go in this wrong direction, it's easy to do because we're never alone in doing it. That wrong direction is filled with friends and family. That wrong direction, we see so many people in the world conforming to this flow of culture, and they're confident in doing it, so we just walk in step with them. And it's easy to be confident that we're going the right way when it feels good. Eugene Peterson describes and paraphrases these verses this way. He says, "You let the world, which doesn't know the first thing about living, tell you how to live. You filled your lungs with polluted unbelief and then exhaled disobedience. We all did it. All of us doing what we felt like doing, all of us in the same boat." Paul tells us that despite the confidence and the comfort, resting in our own human condition is a path destined for destruction. Like the rest, we were by very our nature deserving of wrath. Paul is painting a picture of living death. And there's this fixed reality that despite the creator of life giving us an opportunity for life, we run from him. We run from the author of life, and it's a fixed reality we cannot ignore, that humanity exists with the condition and a propensity to run from the creator of life, to resist him, and ultimately run towards death. But God. But God. I love it when "but" shows up in Scripture. And I bet none of you thought your preacher would ever say that on a Sunday morning. But God. When I think about being confidently on a path towards destruction, I think about Jonah, who'd received this call from God and says, "I hear you, but I don't want to do it." So he goes the wrong way. He goes down to Joppa. He goes down to the ships. He goes down to the boat. He ends up on the bottom of that boat and ultimately finds himself at sea, stuck in a storm. And all of the people around him are impacted by him running away from God. And ultimately, he throws himself off the boat. And we see this poetic language where he finds himself at the root of the mountain, entangled with the weeds. And then he says, "But you, Lord, my God, save me." We see it over and over again, but God remembered Noah. God saw Abraham's hardship, but God did not give David into Saul's hands. "But you are a forgiving God, slow to anger and abounding in love. My flesh and my heart fail, but God is the strength in my heart. The grass withers and the flowers fall, but the word of God stands forever." But God raised him from the dead, freeing from the agony of death, because it was impossible for death to keep a hold on him. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this: while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. And it is absolutely my tendency to run from God, but praise be to God, it's his tendency to chase me. But God, because of how much he loves us, because of how rich he is in mercy, made us alive in Jesus Christ. You were dead. But God, because he loves you so much, because he's full of mercy, made you alive in Christ. Paul puts death on the table in verse 1, and he presents all that it is. And then he says, with Christ, that even though you were dead in those transgressions, it is by grace. It is by grace that you have been saved, which is the second fixed reality in life. While it's our tendency to run, praise be to God, it is his tendency to chase us and give us life. Not because there's anything beautiful in us, but because he is full of beauty and mercy and grace. That his love is not contingent upon your loveliness. This redeeming love that's lavished upon us saves us from running the wrong way, and it's called grace. And you were dead, but you now are alive. You are alive because of God's amazing grace, because of a love so sweet and so divine, because of a love that doesn't make any sense. You are alive. Christ died so you don't have to. And he rose again to new life, so you can too. So that in the coming ages he might show you the incomparable riches of his grace expressed through the kindness of Christ. And again, Paul says, it is by grace that you have been saved through faith. And it is a gift from God. The word that Paul uses there for grace is the Greek is cherish. We get the word charity from it. Ben Stewart defines grace as when an unobligated giver gives to an undeserving people an unbelievable gift. There's this gift that's put on the table that despite who we are now something new in Christ. That position is important. The posture in Christ is important. In chapter 1, Paul offers all this praise and thanksgiving. He says that you were adopted, you have been chosen, you have this new life, that you will inherit the riches of all of these things. Love will be lavished upon you when you find yourself in Christ. And we find ourselves when we recognize that we've been lost and we've been running, but there's been this God that has been pursuing us and chasing us. And we can only understand the depth and the power of what Paul is presenting in this gift when we see what he lays out in those first three verses. We just don't want to believe that humanity is that bad. We certainly don't want to believe that we ourselves are that bad. When we get in a tight spot, we want to pray and say, God, we need a little bit of grace to get out of this. Oftentimes, we think of grace as just this spiritual enrichment for the life that we already have that's ordinary and good. Rather than seeing it as a radical rescue from a desperate place, it gives life to the dead. Paul says, by grace you have been saved. By grace you have been saved. The tense that he used there is interesting. It's in the perfect tense, that there is a past action that has continuous relevance. Something that happened in the past, but in the present, still means something. I am married, which implies there was a past action. There was a wedding. Two people who loved each other, surrounded by family and friends, came together before God to make this covenant that's saying that we choose to love each other through sickness and in health, the rich and poor, through whatever life throws us until death takes us home, we choose to love one another. There was a past action. There's a starting point, but the effect of the wedding is that I'm currently and have been and continue to be married, that our vows still have a continuous effect on everything I say and everything I do and everything relationship that I enter into. Every social decision, every financial decision, every decision I make is impacted by those vows. And so it is with God's grace and his promise that there's this past action. Christ died on the cross because he loved you. But that's not the end of the story. That's not the completion of God's grace at work. The reality is that God's grace continues to shape the everyday. It's not simply a ticket to heaven. There is this past action that shapes the beginning, but it's not the end, and he dictates everything that's in between. The in-between is shaped by the reality that you have been saved, and because of that reality, you enter into a fellowship with God. But not just a fellowship with God, a fellowship with his people. Paul is assuring you that you, individually, are a part of God's salvation plan. You are now a citizen of God's kingdom. You are a part of God's new temple. You are a part of God's family. You are a part of the wedding feast. You are a part of God's body. This was for the people that received this word and is for me today a staggering and astounding concept. Paul says it twice so that you'll understand that you are in fact saved by grace. And with that, all of the promises and all of the hope and all of the power and all of the responsibilities that come as a citizen of God's kingdom have been advanced to you in Christ. They draw us in, they rescue us where we are, and they shape us and change us as we continue in this life with God and with his grace and with his people. You were dead, he says. You are now alive by his grace. And we are God's handiwork. We are God's handiwork created in Christ Jesus to do good works that he has prepared in advance for us to do. We are his handiwork. We are his masterpiece. We are his workmanship. One version says, we are what he has made us to be. Again, back to Eugene Peterson, who so poetically says, now God has us where he wants us. With all the time in this world and the next to shower grace and kindness upon us in Christ Jesus. Saving is all his idea and all his work. All we do is trust him enough to let him do it. It's God's gift from start to finish. We don't play the manger role. If we did, we'd probably go bragging that we did it. No, we neither save ourselves. God does both the making and the saving. He creates each of us by Christ Jesus to join him in the work he does, the good work he has gotten ready for us to do, work we had better be doing. Ephesians 2:10 is a verse that I pray over my children every night. Ephesians 2:10, I think, is central to seeing and understanding how Christians are at the center of God's new creation, that we are his masterpiece. We are his handiwork. We are like a beautiful work of art or a poem or a musical piece that echoes throughout the world, that by God's gracious design, we get to follow and participate in. Created and saved by God's grace, we tune our hearts to sing his grace, and Junebug, we dance to the rhythms of God's grace. It's where we started today, and it's where we're going, that we dance to God's grace. And Paul says that we are his workmanship, and we're no longer foreigners or strangers, but fellow citizens with God's people, and also members of the household built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone. In him, the whole building is joined together, and we rise to become a holy temple in the Lord. And in him, you too are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by the Spirit. Jumping forward a few verses, and I pray that you, being rooted and established in love and grace, and charity, and mercy, and kindness, may have power together with all the Lord's holy people to grasp how high and how wide and how long and how deep this love of God is that he has for you in Christ Jesus. To know this love that surpasses all knowledge, that you may be filled with the measure of all the fullness of God. That's what Paul wants for you. That's what God wants for you as his handiwork, as his masterpiece, to be full with the measure of the fullness of God, so that we will no longer be infants tossed back and forth by the waves, blown here and there by every wind of teaching and by the cunning and craftiness of people in their deceitful scheming. Instead, speaking the truth in love and grace and charity and mercy and kindness, speaking truth in all of those things, we will grow to become in every respect the mature body of him who is the head. That is Christ. For him, the whole body joined and held together by every supporting ligament grows and builds itself up in love as each part does its work. Paul is saying, in light of all that Jesus did, in light of the fact that he chose you, in light of the fact that he's adopted you, in light of the fact that he's chased you down and draws you near, in light of the fact that he has lavished you with grace, in light of the fact that he's healed you and forgiven you and showers you with this love that is inexpressible and incomparable to anything that we can understand in our human minds, in light of all of that, live a manner worthy of the calling. Live a life worthy of the masterpiece that he wants for his people. Practically, what does that look like? I think it's devoting ourselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to breaking bread and prayer. I think it means being in a place that people are in awe at the signs and wonders that the Lord is doing through our midst. I think it's having everything in common and giving to those that have need. I think it means breaking bread in each other's homes. I think it means being consumed by grace in a way that the Lord continues to add to our numbers every day those that are being saved, those that have been running, those that have found new life, those that are saying that I want to be a part of God's masterpiece and I want to dance and sing about his grace all day long. That's what it looks like. That's where we're going. That's what I want to be a part of. That's what we celebrate today when we come to the table as a body. We remember and give thanks all of what the Lord has done. Through the person of Jesus, through his life and his death and his resurrection, this grace that he was revealed, that was revealed to the world, that was simply not just a past action, but it's a continuous reality that we're invited to participate in this story, that his body broke so mine doesn't have to, that his blood was spilled and he experienced death so that I can live a new life, that I can live a full life, that I can live a life that encounters the full measure of his grace, and that I can be connected with the people that choose to be his handiwork and grab a hold of the works that he's prepared for us to do. Today we celebrate grace. We recognize how far we've been and how far we've gone. And it doesn't matter where we've been or what parts of us are still dead. Today there's enough grace to bring you back to life. Every little piece of who you are. So that all of us together can continue to make his glory known in the world. We'll come to the table together. Broken and lost, but will leave a masterpiece filled with his grace to fill the world with grace. Let's pray.